Why don't we go ahead and get started? We'll pray and get into it here. Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to be here together tonight. I thank you for the commitment that each one has shown just to give up what they were doing to come. And Lord, I pray that the things that are said and done and thought about tonight might be really important things that we could take with us and really think through and maybe use even for the rest of our lives. So we dedicate our time together tonight to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick review. Again, probably the most important thing from the first session that we talked about was that the meaning of anything, really, but especially of the Bible, is determined by the biblical writer, in our case with the Bible, what he meant it to say, what he intended when he wrote the words. And that's a really key point, because what we're going to talk about tonight will prevent us from pushing the author aside and getting into his place and making what he wrote mean what we want it to mean. And that is a real danger in Bible study. The second thing we talked about from the first week was that a word can't mean more than one thing at the same time. And we'll talk a little bit more in a couple of weeks about how there are certain things in the Bible that are just normal figures of speech, like we all use in everyday life. And the Bible writers use that too. And it's okay to use figures of speech. I'm sort of famous in our family for using puns. And my children, my wife, and even my dog, I think, go, ah, when I say one of those. But typically, a pun is based on a double meaning. But if a Bible writer uses a double meaning in Scripture, it's used for effect, but there's a literal truth behind it that he intends to communicate. So we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. But since a word can't mean more than one thing at the same time, as a general rule, we talked last week about the relationships between words, the meanings of words, the range of meaning that any single word can have, and then the relationships between the words that the author puts together. And one of the things we had on the notes last time was the fact that the primary determiner of meaning is how a word is used in context. I tend to go through the Scriptures, and I want it to mean things that please me. And that's not what God has in mind. He had a meaning that he wanted me to understand. And I have to do everything I can to avoid making it mean what I want it to mean. And I need to make sure I understand what the Bible writer was told to say. So I wanted to put together something for tonight that would talk about the idea of context. We mentioned it last week just briefly, that we can go to all the dictionaries in the world and find all the word meanings for all the common usages of any particular word today. But unless we know how that word is being used in a particular sentence, we're going to miss the meaning that's the right meaning. So that's what I'd like to talk about tonight. On your notes, you've got a little section here with five numbered points that talk about what the context includes. And I wanted to put this at the top, right up front, because we're going to focus in on the first three of these. And then the week following, we're going to look at number four and five. Okay? Take a verse in Scripture. Maybe you're reading through in your devotions, and a verse just kind of jumps off the page at you. The immediate context of that verse is the verses that come right before and right after. And usually that is enough to tell us what the meaning of the sentence is that we're worried about. But sometimes the immediate context doesn't help as much. So we need to go back further. We need to look earlier on at the paragraphs before and the paragraphs after. So you can kind of see we're widening the circle a little bit. We'll take the sentence that we're interested in and then we'll draw a little circle around it. And we'll go a little bit around it, and then a little bit bigger circle around it to the paragraphs. Finally, we might have to go into the whole book of the Bible that that sentence appears in. And then beyond that, in the case of the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, they wrote lots of different books. So sometimes it's really important to look at the other books that they wrote too. Like, for instance, some of the passages in 1 John, it really helps to know the whole Gospel of John and kind of how he writes and what he's trying to communicate in order to get to what he's saying in 1 John. I think a wider circle we could draw as well would be the whole Bible itself. We really do need to have a good general understanding of what the whole Bible says, because the Bible really is a unified whole, and we can't really necessarily understand some of the sentences in the New Testament without understanding what the Old Testament said. Like, for instance, the whole book of Hebrews. You really can't understand that book unless you go back to the first five books of the Old Testament and understand what they were about. So you kind of get an idea about context there. It's a little bit bigger than the sentence or two before and the sentence or two after the one I'm interested in. It can be as big as the whole Bible. And beyond that, points 4 and 5 on your list here, it can actually include the cultural environment at the time the person wrote. Because each of the men that wrote a book of the Bible were living at a time when God spoke to them, and he didn't just assume that they knew what spacecraft were. He spoke to them in the language of their day and relevant to their situation. That's what made it so meaningful to those people. And then also the historical period. The period is often called by a lot of different theologians a dispensation. And that's a fancy word that just means a period of time during which God has revealed portions of his will for mankind. Another phrase that's in that bullet point 5 there is progressive revelation. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. But it means that the Bible was not given to us all at once. It was revealed a little bit at a time throughout human history. Now, did God know exactly what he intended to put in our Bible? Absolutely, because he's outside of time. He's not in time. He's not bounded by time. But he revealed his word to us a little bit at a time. I don't know if you've ever subscribed to a magazine that had a story where they print parts of it and then they would say, to be continued at the bottom. Well, that's how God revealed the Bible. He revealed it in installments a little bit at a time throughout our history. And so there were things that he did at certain periods of time that actually changed the way he worked with men and women on the planet Earth. The things that he revealed for a certain time period did not necessarily completely carry over into the next one. And this is a topic that we're not going to go into a whole lot in this particular course, but it's something I wanted to mention here, and then I'll give you an example of it a little bit later. Now, your notes also have a section there called the immediate context. Let's start there, because we've talked about words and the meanings of words, and then how words are put together into sentences using things like nouns and verbs. But that's what a book consists of, or a letter consists of. Your thank you note, that's what it consisted of. You actually wrote nouns and verbs and prepositional phrases. You obviously know how to do all that. Well, so did the Bible writers. And that's what we need to figure out, is what did they intend when they wrote those things? Now, the context really forces us to examine the writer's whole flow of thought. And the second sentence is so important. The meaning of any passage is nearly always determined, controlled, or limited by what appears immediately beforehand and afterward in the text. It's really important that we understand that the writer didn't just write disjointed sentences like free-flowing stream of consciousness stuff. He wrote in a specific order the things that God had him write. And I put a quote in the middle of this section that says, by observing what precedes and what follows a passage, the interpreter has greater opportunity to see what the writer was seeking to convey to his original readers. And here's what's important. These readers did not plunge into the middle of a letter and seize out a few consecutive sentences. That would be silly, wouldn't it? We don't do that. They didn't do it either. They read carefully the whole document. And so, to treat material fairly, the modern interpreter must enter into the total train of thought. No axiom is better known and more frequently disobeyed than the oft-quoted, a text without a context is just a pretext. We have to read what the Bible writers recorded for us like their original readers would have read it. They mean for us to start at the beginning and work our way all the way through to the end. And I think what we're used to in many cases is we want God to speak to us from His Word. And He does speak to us from His Word. But we want to be careful that we're hearing what He inspired the original author to say. It sounds so simple, but like he said, it's the oft-quoted phrase, but it's more frequently disobeyed. I like the end of his quote, too. He said, "Faithful adherence to context will create in the interpreter a genuine appreciation for the authority of Scripture." We mentioned that the very first class, the authority of Scripture. What is that? Well, that's the aspect of the Scripture that means that it has an authority, it has a right to tell me what to do. I'm under its authority, and I better obey. My comment at the bottom of this man's quote is that a respect for the authority of Scripture means that we'll seek its meaning rather than putting ourselves in authority above Scripture. When you think of it that way, that's what we're doing when we put our meaning. Well, this means to me such and such. And it's like, wait a second, let's make sure we get as close as we possibly can to the intended meaning that the author who wrote that passage wanted us to see. The next bullet point there talks about something called proof texting, and I'm sure that's a phrase you guys have heard. And it's pulling something out of context and taking a scripture verse, and people do this all the time. Respected theologians do this. They take a scripture verse out of context and they apply it to a point they want to make, and they say, see, scripture supports me on this. And we just need to be careful that when we take a verse like that, that we're really saying what we know that verse says. And if that's our point, then that is perfect to support it. But if we're making some other point and we're taking this verse and trying to prove it by that, that would be very wrong and misleading. So proof texting is something we want to avoid. Another man wrote, "The most common failure in interpretation is to violate this most simple and basic principle. Context must control." Or I've heard it said, "Context is king." Or I've also heard it said that the three most important rules for interpreting the scripture are context, context, and context. I've got a couple of exercises on this paper. Let's take a second and just read through this one, and then I'll give you a minute to work on it, okay? This is a fairly simple, straightforward thing that we're all going to run into in our Bible reading. The word for faith or belief in the New Testament can mean any of these four things. If we go to the dictionary and look it up, it could mean trust or confidence in God. That's what I tend to think of first when I think of faith. But it can also mean a body of truth or the revealed doctrines of Scripture. It can mean faith in the case of faithfulness to something or someone. And it can also just mean intellectual agreement or assent without a real commitment of faith, like we would think of it. So I've given four scripture verses here, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and James. And each one of these verses uses a different one of those meanings. Take a look at these verses and see if you can figure out which one of the meanings the author intended. Which was the hardest one so far for you to figure out? First one? Yeah. The interesting thing is that I had to go clear back to the King James to find the word faith in there, because most of the modern translations, what do you think they translate it as?
Faithfulness.
Yep. Most of the modern translations put faithfulness, because that's the sense in which the word faith in number one is intended. Now, we could also put number one in that box too, couldn't we? Because there's the word believe in there. And in that sense, the word believe is trust in God, particularly in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Shall the unbelief or the unfaithfulness of human beings nullify the faithfulness of God in what He did? That's the sense in which they're using it there. How about number two? What do you think about that one? "He which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith." Number two. Especially with that definite article in front of it, it kind of helps us. The faith. And sometimes you'll see that in your Bible reading. You'll see the faith. And you can pretty well center in on definition number two for that. And then, of course, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." What kind of faith is that, do you think? Number one, trust in God. Yeah. And then finally, what do you think about this last one? Isn't that interesting?
Intellectual agreement.
Intellectual agreement, yeah. And it's certainly not commitment to the saving faith of Christ, is it? Because the demons, fallen angels, are certainly not going to be saved by faith in Christ. So it's kind of interesting. What would have helped you maybe identify these numbers quicker? Probably more of the context would have helped you. So on the second exercise, I gave you some more of the context. At the bottom half of the page, it says in John 2:19, here's Jesus' exact quote, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So what did Jesus mean when he used the word temple in this sentence? And I put the whole context here, verses 13 through 22. I know you probably already have an answer on the tip of your tongue, but read through this, and as you're reading the whole passage, circle the word temple every time you see it. Okay? I actually heard some people saying it when Jesus used the word temple. He's referring to his body. And how do we know that? Because every other time the word temple is used in this whole passage, what did it mean?
The physical house.
Yeah, the physical building. So if a word is being used other than in the way that people think it's being used, it'll often just tell you that that's what it's doing. Thank you, Lord. Because if we just read this whole passage and read temple, 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 it's so obvious it's the building. And then Jesus says, destroy this temple. If I were standing there listening to him, I would have said the same thing that the Jews did. What do you mean, just 3 days? Come on. And so, thank you, Scripture tells us what he meant. This is an illustration of a principle we're going to talk about a little bit later in the notes, and that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Let's take some specific examples of context. I really think this is so important that I'd like to spend some more time and just look at some other illustrations of this from Scripture. In your notes, you've got 4 other examples that I put in here. And I chose these for a specific reason. Each of them kind of illustrates a different point about context. If you read Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Galatians 5, verse 4 says, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And there are actually evangelical denominations that would take verses like this and say that you can lose your salvation. Does this verse provide ammunition for that view? We need to look at the whole context. I think that Galatians was probably the Apostle Paul's first letter. And this is a really good one to read all the way through from beginning to end a couple of times in a row because it's pretty short. And from beginning verse 1 all the way through the end of chapter 6 of Galatians, he is trying to get their attention about a specific issue. And that is kind of like back in Acts chapter 15 when Paul was in Antioch. He went back to his home church in Antioch that had sent him on his first missionary journey to the churches of Galatia. And he went back to Antioch and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the issue that Paul's dealing with in Galatians. Because the same men that went up to Antioch evidently went out to other places as well, one of which was the churches in Galatia. And so Paul writes this letter to the Galatians to get them to see that if they submit to circumcision, they better keep the whole law of Moses. We looked at chapter 5, verse 4, which said, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law." They were trying to be made right before God by human effort. In fact, back in chapter 3, I think it is, he said, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by your own self-effort in the flesh?" He's really focusing on a specific issue, and he hammers on it. Illustration after illustration. In chapter 3, he uses Abraham as his primary illustration of what it means to be saved by faith alone, not by keeping the law. But let's go to the immediate context of chapter 5, verse 4. Like in chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, "And I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You who are seeking to be justified by the law." That's what they were trying to do. They were seeking to be justified by the law. And he says, no, you can't do that. You can only be made right with God by what Christ did for you, and you receive that by faith. And so he says, you have fallen from grace. And as it says in your notes here, he's just warning them that if they reject the grace that God gave in providing Christ, it's a gracious way of salvation that he provided for us, a grace gift of Jesus. If you reject that, then you've departed from the way of, or fallen out of, grace. And that's what he means by fallen from grace. We could generalize it to say it's human effort to earn our way toward God. And he says, no, you can't do that, whether it's by the law of Moses or anything else. So the context here is pretty clear. It helps us understand that he's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about departing from the way of salvation that God gave us in Christ. By the way, just for fun, look at Galatians 3, verse 18. Paul is really dealing with an issue here about the Mosaic law. And when did God give the law to Moses? It was right around the time of the Exodus, wasn't it? And Israel had previously been in Egypt, and they were just a family that grew really big. But after they came out through the Red Sea, he said, you're going to be a nation, and you need a law system. And he gave the law. Now look at verse 18. Paul says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham. This is his illustration of Abraham by means of a promise. What did God do before the law? How did Abraham get saved? Did he get saved by keeping a set of rules? No, it was faith. It was faith. He was the primary example of faith. And so God, because of Abraham's trust, God promised him certain things. So there were promises. And in verse 18 of chapter 3, Paul says, and actually verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. God had given promises to Abraham, and just because he gave the law to Moses later in human history, did that cancel out the promises to Abraham? No. That's an illustration of progressive revelation. In Abraham's day, God gave Abraham certain promises. Then when Moses came along, he gave him the law. But then look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added. It didn't exist before. It was added in. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come. Don't miss that word until. Until is a time indicator in the text, isn't it? The law was added at a particular point in human history, but there was also a time when it would be ended. It would serve its purpose, and now we didn't need it anymore. And then Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 3 to tell when that occurred. So that's an illustration of progressive revelation right there in Galatians. So, anyway, I didn't mean this to be a Bible study on Galatians. But that's one example of context, okay? Another example of context. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So, what does that mean? No physical contact between men and women. You know, there are some groups that take this teaching from the Bible and that's what they do. They say, a man is never to touch a woman. But look at the context. Let's go back to verse 18 of chapter 6, three verses back. Flee immorality. This is a context of immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, and immoral is the term for sexual intercourse that is forbidden. Any kind. It's not just adultery. Anything. It's a broad umbrella, and there's a lot of stuff that can fall under that. But he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. In what sense is he talking about touching a woman? For the purposes of immorality. If you want to see a broader context, go back to chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Somebody had his father's wife. Chapter 5 deals with that specific situation. It was really a bad situation in Corinth, and the whole church was losing its influence in the area. At the end of chapter 6, again, the context of immorality, and he says, flee. How are you supposed to deal with immorality? Flee. Pretty simple. You turn and you run the opposite direction as fast as you possibly can. And then he says, it's not good for man to touch a woman in the sense of, or in the context of, immorality. And even later in chapter 7, verse 2, you know, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife. And then later in verse 9, he says, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's the context of that verse. What sense is the word touch being used in? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Sexual purity, obviously, is the goal for every one of us. Every single one of us. Let's look at another one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is really an interesting one because in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is giving the Thessalonian believers some encouragement. They were being really upset. The word that he uses in verse 2, he says that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. That word is like, imagine the hurricane in Florida that just went through, and somebody tied up their boat at the dock. And the hurricane goes through, and the waves come in, and that boat is shaken back and forth violently to the point of actually being destroyed. That's the kind of word picture Paul is using here. He is dealing with something that was upsetting them to the point where they were almost destroyed. What was that? Somebody came in with a spirit, some kind of prophetic utterance, or a message. Like, I heard Paul say, this is what we're supposed to do. Or a letter. Somebody actually had a forged letter. And the letter said that the day of the Lord had already come. And you can imagine their situation. These guys were being persecuted horribly. Several times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you read about their courage under persecution. He then comforts them by saying, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord can't come until two things happen. In verse 3, it cannot come unless the apostasy comes first. And the second thing that had to happen is there was somebody called the man of lawlessness that was going to be revealed. He also calls him the son of destruction, and we know him as the Antichrist. So he's trying to comfort them by saying, you guys are really going through a tough time right now, but you're not at the day of the Lord because it can't come until these two things happen first. And then he describes some more interesting facts about this guy, this Antichrist. And one of the facts that he shares is down in verse 6 and 7. He says, you know what restrains him now. You know what restrains this Antichrist now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So my question in this context exercise is, who is the person or the thing that's restraining the Antichrist? Why hasn't the man of lawlessness appeared? And the answer is because Paul said something is restraining him. And in verse 6 he says, you Thessalonians know what's restraining him. Look at this. Does Paul ever say what it is? He doesn't identify specifically what the restrainer is. So how do we figure it out? This is one of those cases where, since the Apostle Paul did not tell us, then we cannot be dogmatic about it. We can't say, oh, yeah, it's this, or for sure it's that. Well, show me in here where it says that. It doesn't. But we can get some clues from the context. Okay? Now, I put 5 points in your notes here that I think are really important that we can get from this whole passage. One of the things is that this restrainer must have actively existed from the time of Paul through the period of history until the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. So he's already existed for a couple thousand years, right? Whoever this restrainer is, he better have continuity of existence. Second of all, he must have authority to dictate, control, and direct human actions and events, because he's keeping this guy from doing something that he's wanting to do. Third of all, he has to be powerful enough to hold back spiritual forces. And in verse 9, it says that this Antichrist is one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So he's actually holding back Satan. Number 4, he must be able to hold back lawlessness everywhere at once on a global scale. Because he holds it back all over the place, not just here, and then he runs over and he does it over here, and then he runs over, oh no, there's some lawlessness breaking out. He doesn't do that. And number 5, he must maintain or uphold the standard of absolute holiness during this whole time period. There's very few things that meet all those requirements. One of them is God the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you some more details about what people have said here a little bit later. But you can see from this example how even when the sacred writing doesn't tell us specifically, we can gather a lot from the context, right? So that's kind of the point I wanted to make on that one. The last one I had here is back in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, really. He says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That passage is often used in the church to say, look, it's very clear from Scripture that a Christian, in order to maintain his status as a Christian, cannot sin. And that when you become a Christian, you better embark on a path of sinless perfection in this life. Or it says right here that you're not a Christian. In fact, you're worse than that, you're of the devil. Now, this is a case where the whole book context is going to help us. We need to go back even to the very first chapter. Because in the very first chapter, one of the things that John said is that Christians do sin. Like in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Whew, thank you, John. Because I don't know about you, but I know I sin. And I don't want to, but I do. Again, there are a lot of people that say you lose your salvation. And I'm so grateful that my salvation doesn't depend on me maintaining it. It depends on what Jesus did to maintain it. And by golly, he is going to keep me despite what I do. I don't want to do that, but I do sometimes. In verse 10 of chapter 1, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. Thank you, John, for writing that. In verse 9, he actually said, when we do sin, that we've got a remedy for it. Yeah, we can confess it to him. And he'll actually, what does it say? He's faithful and righteous to forgive and cleanse. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. In chapter 5, verse 16 is another one that I have written down in your notes where it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin. But you can see that even the Apostle John in the same book acknowledges the fact that believers can sin even though we shouldn't, and we don't want to, but we can. So whatever interpretation we put on chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, we need to make sure we take in context the whole book. One thing we can do that I think you'll find is very helpful here is to go back to last week's principles that we talked about of grammar and word study. Because we'll notice that every single time he mentions the idea of sinning or even practicing sin or practicing righteousness, he uses a particular verb tense in Greek that means present continuous action. It's kind of like I've heard the analogy of a pig and a sheep. A pig and a sheep can fall into the mud, right? The difference is a pig likes it and he wants to stay there, and a sheep doesn't like it, and he wants to get out as quick as he can. That's what we should be as sheep. And we do want to maintain a testimony before the world that shows, as he said here in this passage, in verse 10, the children of the devil are obvious. In other words, you can look at them and see by their lifestyle. Well, you know what? Sometimes you look at Christians and you see by their lifestyle, and they don't look that much different. And it should not be. And yet it is. Thank God we have a remedy for that. But that is a case, I think, where we cannot interpret this particular passage in a way that's inconsistent with the rest of what John wrote, even in this very same book. So we have to look for another interpretation that better fits. One of the things I wanted to do here in the rest of the time we have, which unfortunately is growing kind of short, when you go to study a passage, what are some things that you can do to ensure that you're really getting the big picture? In your notes it says, understanding the overall flow of thought of the author. That's what we want to strive to do. And whatever his purpose was, that's what we want to know. And in some cases, the biblical writer told us, right in his book, he told us what his purpose was. I'm writing to you so that, and he would tell us in a sentence or two. But in many cases, it's not that obvious. So there are some resources that will help us here. One thing, as it says in your notes, is that outlines can be really helpful. I remember taking a course once where a dear professor asked us as part of our study, in addition to writing papers and doing all this other stuff, he said, oh, and by the way, I want you to read the whole Old Testament this semester, and I want you to outline every book in the Old Testament. And I tell you what, that was one of the most valuable things. I kicked and screamed and drugged my foot out the car door as we were trying to go through these books, and it was extremely valuable. And I didn't do it all on my own. I used resources. Like good study Bibles will often have an outline right in the front. You'll notice, though, that if you compare that study Bible with one over here or a couple of Bible handbooks or that study Bible, often the person who made that outline does it slightly differently. So it's good to have a variety of sources to pull from. I remember when I outlined the book of Ephesians, my whole focus on Ephesians was the concept of the church. And so I wrote my outline, and it had church in every line on the outline. And you know what? There's a lot better outlines of what Paul really said in Ephesians than that. I was imposing my little cookie-cutter view on top of Ephesians. We don't want to do that. We want to have an outline that draws out from the text itself what the structure of the writer's thoughts were. And we can see kind of the flow of his thought and how he made changes and so forth. One of the things we can look at is when he does change things a little bit. First of all, the author might clearly announce his purpose. Second of all, there might be significant signposts in the grammar. Like in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7, verses 1, 25, chapter 8, verse 1, 12, verse 1, and 16, verse 1. You read through, and all of a sudden you see a pattern. Now, concerning, and then he goes on. And he says, now, concerning this, now, concerning that. And so it provides a little flow and structure to what he's doing. He might actually change from prose to poetry at some point. Paul does this in Romans toward the end of chapter 8. The things he shares in the text, the prose part, are so incredible that he lapses into poetry or song, we could say. And a lot of your Bibles actually print that differently in your text because it's poetry. Sometimes there'll be changes in the grammar of person or number. Like, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul's closing out this letter to the Thessalonians. And if you look at the subjects of the sentences, it's really kind of interesting. I mentioned this last week. But he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly, that we may be delivered. We have confidence in the Lord. It's we. And then all of a sudden it switches to you. You. And then it goes down to verse 10, and it's them. So he starts off with we, and then he switches to you. Here's what I want you to do as a church. I got some instructions for you. You do this. And he says, it's because they are doing this, and they are doing that. So it kind of gives you almost an outline of working through that chapter. It's kind of neat. You can see right out of the text itself what his thought is. So that's what we want to do, is try to find out how he was thinking when he wrote this, and follow along with that. Now, one of the things you want to do is come up with your own outline or read a book of the Bible and look at the flow of thought. But before you come to a final conclusion on it, it's good to also consult some experts. Get some expert help. Check your outline with a good Bible handbook or a study Bible, some kind of Bible introduction or a simple commentary. They almost always have really good things on the flow of thought.
And sometimes these commentaries and outlines will agree. And that's because it's fairly clear what the writer was trying to do, what was his purpose. But sometimes there isn't any agreement. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 that we talked about before, about the restrainer, is one of those examples. There are very godly men who say that the restrainer is, for example, the Roman Empire. That's a very common view, by the way. Now, the next guy might say that the Roman Empire passed off the scene a long time ago, so we have to generalize it. It's really just civil government that's the restrainer. Some people say that the Jewish state or the law of Moses is the restrainer. The gospel is the restrainer. Satan himself is the restrainer, holding back his own forces until the time for attack is right. Okay? One commentator said something is the restrainer, but Paul himself didn't even know. And then we came up with the idea of the Holy Spirit being the restrainer, which is also a very common interpretation. How can so many godly people say so many different things? Well, it's because the purpose or the specifics is not really in the text itself. So we're left with what the context can tell us, and if it doesn't specify, then we need to hold that in an open hand rather than impose a meaning that we would like it to mean on the text and say, you know what, I'm going to ask Paul when I get to heaven. The context can really help us to be able to say what the Bible says, and don't go beyond it, but don't do any less either. Let's just stick to what it says. Scripture interprets Scripture. I am so grateful that God gave us the whole Word, because there are so many times when we can go to parallel passages, and a parallel passage could be like the exact words in two different books of the Bible. Or it could be the same idea, but different words. Like, for instance, one of the books I brought in was a harmony of the Gospels. If you want to see parallels in the Gospel accounts, you can get something called a harmony of the Gospels, and it lists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here's what Matthew said about it. And here's the same situation, and this is what Mark and Luke and John have a lot to say about it. So some of these kind of resources can be really helpful for exact parallels in the Gospels, for example. There are a lot of different scriptures where there really are parallels. One of the parallels that is pretty obvious in the New Testament is between Galatians and Romans. Paul said a lot of things in Galatians that are word for word what he said in Romans. So the parallels are there, and I have some examples we can look at if anybody's interested later. Another one is Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation. If you want to understand Revelation, you really need to understand Daniel, because Revelation is more specific detail about what God already showed Daniel hundreds of years earlier. Now, how do you find parallels? You can go to a harmony of the Gospels like this, or cross-references are a good possibility. In fact, some of your Bibles might have marginal or footnoted cross-references, and a lot of those can be very helpful. But just be aware, there's a cautionary quote in the middle of your page there that says, marginal references in various Bibles are famous or infamous for providing other materials which have a real or supposed bearing on the passage being studied. While these should be used, they should be critically evaluated. In other words, we shouldn't put the cross-references that are printed in your Bible on the same level as the inspired words that are recorded next to it. Okay? There are other cross-reference sources that are very helpful. For example, topical Bibles, like Knave's Topical Bible, and there's some other resources as well. Let me skip down here to the last part of Scripture interpreting Scripture. When you're using one part of Scripture to interpret another part of Scripture, make sure that you don't take a passage that's kind of obscure or uncertain and use it to contradict a passage that is clear and plain. There are passages that are kind of uncertain. Like I gave an example in your notes of 1 Corinthians 15:29, which talks about being baptized for the dead. Now, Paul had an intended meaning when he wrote that. But quite honestly, I'm not sure exactly which of several interpretations he meant when he said it. And we don't want to use that to mean that there can be such a thing as substitutionary baptism, so that I can save my dead Aunt Mildred by being baptized. Because that's contradicting a lot of passages in the Bible that say, no, that can't happen. Another principle here is that a complicated or complex interpretation should not be given preference over a simple one. Usually the simple one, the less complicated one, makes more sense. Now, in some cases, things can get a little complicated, but usually the simple explanation is the one that we want to follow. So as far as a final challenge on context, I think this quote is so important. This man said, "It's a shameful thing to carelessly ignore the context. To deliberately violate the context is more than shameful, it's sinful. For it's a deliberate substitution of one's own words for the word of God. The student of Scripture, though he may not understand the original languages, nevertheless has at his command the single most important tool, the context." And each one of us in this room has that. And boy, we need to make sure we stick to it. It's so important. Now, I listed resources again, from least costly and least complicated to more complicated and costly going down the list. One set of resources is Bible handbooks. A Bible handbook is just something where a man like Merrill Unger has gone through and he outlines every book in the Bible and he gives the flow of thought. Some of these have been around for a long time. There's a new Unger's Bible handbook, which is much more updated. Also, don't forget the outlines in your study Bible. Those are really helpful. And we should never interpret a passage of Scripture that is in contrast to what we see the purpose and flow of the author's thought is. Another set of resources is Bible survey material. A couple of them I brought in. A New Testament survey. Again, this guy gives outlines and a little bit more in depth than a Bible handbook. Very good material for getting an overview of a book. There's also walk through the Bible, walk through the New Testament and Old Testament. So I listed some of those in the order I thought might be appropriate for simple or less complicated to more complicated. And then finally, how do you compare Scripture with Scripture? One book that you'll find out here, I'm sure, is The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It's been around a while, and all it is a huge thing of cross-references. And that's on ESORT. So you've got that at your fingertips as well. And I think I've mentioned everything else. So let's close with prayer real quick. Father, I want to thank you again for those who have come to look into this topic. And I just pray that you'd reward our thinking about these issues. Father, please help us not to put ourselves on the throne of Bible interpretation, but to let the Bible speak for itself and say what you wanted it to say. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us really remember this simple idea to look at the context.
This concludes this Bible study lesson. We pray that God will continue to enrich your study of His Word.